This morning I'd like to ask the question in the beginning, who is God? Who is God? You may think you know the answer to that question, and I believe you probably are pretty close to right in what you'd say to that question, knowing most of you. But in a sense, it's not an easy question to answer. As right as you feel you are about knowing who God is, there's folks in this world who feel just as right and just as sure and just as sincere about their belief as you do about yours. Maybe they even believe Him in their God stronger than you believe in your God. As we've had the prayer request this morning to pray for folks over there in the Middle East, as folks who in the name of their God are beheading people, I think they're sincere in what they believe. I think the false prophets in Elijah's day were sincere in the God, believing in the God that they believed in. Though He were a false God, they cut themselves and sacrificed their own blood to that God. But before the day was over in that account, the real God showed Himself to be the real God. In the end, God, the real God, will show Himself to be the real God, but at this point in the world, there seems like a lot of confusion. There's sincere folks that are killing themselves, suicide bombers, surely have sincerity in their belief for their God. They think they're right. They must. They give their life for the cause of their God. Does sincere belief make a false God a real God? Not at all. No matter how strongly somebody might believe that their God is the God, if He's not, their belief doesn't make Him the God. And there is surely but one God. Logic would teach that, and we won't take the time to go into that this morning. The Bible teaches that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. I am God and there is none else. There is no God beside me, the Bible says of God. So there you go. We can go to the Bible and find out that our God is the real God, but that sounds good until somebody challenges you and says, oh, I have a book too. My book says my God's the real God. And somebody from over in another area would say, well, I've got a book and my book says that my God's the real God. And the great philosophers, the PhDs, say, I've got more books than any of you. And my books say there's no such thing as God. So whose book do you read and whose book do you believe? In order to understand who the real God is, we've got to understand something first. We've got to understand that God, the real God, revealed Himself, and without His revelation, we'd never know who He was. We would know that He exists. The Bible's specific on that. We could look at creation. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. As that sun and those stars march across the heavens every day and every night, in every language, it says in Psalm 19, that voice is heard. A declaration of the real God. In Romans chapter 1, it says that man can look at the things that God's made and he is without excuse to say there's no such thing as a Godhead. He professes himself to be wise, but he becomes a fool if he says there's no such thing as God. And there's lots of quote-unquote wise men in this world who have professed themselves to be fools. By saying there's no such thing as God. It's obvious to common sense. Some folks don't seem to have much of that. It's obvious to common sense that there is a God, there must be a God, a creator, a cause of all things. But who is that God? What is His name? How do we find out who He is and which one is Him? And all the books say different things about God, but I'll tell you what sets our book apart is that it is a book that was written by God and not by man. Now, man penned it down, but he penned it as he was told to write by God. Inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down what he wrote, and man wrote about God, but the information was coming from God, and this book stands out above all books that have ever been written. it proves itself to be a book of authenticity, must have been written by God because of what's in the book. So if we can trust this book to be written by the real God, then we can find out who the real God is from this book. How can we know that this book is the real book? There's a character in the Old Testament, King Josiah. He would do something. He would come in and he would break open the sepulchers, the graves, the tombs of the false prophets and burn their bones. In his defense of who the real God was, that's what he would do. That may seem like an insignificant story. It was a great story in a sense. It's not a big story. It's not a commonly preached on story in the Bible. But he was a good king and he was determined that he would turn the people back toward God. So he breaks open the tombs of the false prophets and he burns their bones. The significance that we're looking for in that story is that 300 years before that happened, before that king did that very thing, that king was called by name and it was told in this book, the Bible, what he would do 300 years before he did it. Whoa. That's a pretty good prediction. When you can call a man by name who's never been born yet, never been thought about yet, 300 years ahead of time, and tell exactly what he would do 300 years before he does it. This book may have something going for it different to lots of books that we read. Who could have known that but God? We've got a king named Cyrus. He's a pagan king. He would release God's people from captivity. He has all these slaves working for him and never been anything in history like it. Or a nation is released from a nation. They've been captives for 70 years and they're doing all their work and these people have got it made. They've got slaves. And all of a sudden a new king comes in and he lets them all go back to their homeland, back to their nation. They're God's people and they go back to God's promised land that he had promised them after 70 years of captivity. Wow, that's unusual in itself. Who could have imagined that would have ever happened? But you see, the Bible, we could go and show you these things. We don't have the time. 175 years before that happened, that King Cyrus was called by name, and it was told exactly that he would do that. Now, you can predict the sun's going to come up in the morning, and that's probably a pretty good chance that's going to happen, because it's pretty traditional that that does happen. It's very untraditional that a king will release all his captives and set them free, just out of the clear blue. Well, it wasn't out of the clear blue. It said God moved his heart to do that. But God told it 175 years ago in his book what he was going to do. Oh, it's without number, I suppose. I guess there is a number if you knew which. I don't know how you'd figure out what number it is or the number of times in God's Word that the prophecies about Jesus Christ were given hundreds and thousands of years before the time of His coming. And they've come true. It happened just like God said it was going to happen. Just like God prophesied, just like God predicted, just like God knew ahead of time. God can see the future, but nobody else can. God sent a man. His name is Jesus. He's God's Son. God told us when He would come exactly in Daniel. God told us where He would be born in Jeremiah. God told us how He would be born. God told us that the kings there would try to kill Him and He'd have to flee. God said He would come back. God said He would be from Nazareth. That's a strange place for anybody to come from. They couldn't believe it after He got here. No, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. God said something good was going to come out of Nazareth a long time before it did. God declared what He would do, when He would do, how He would do, and all that He would do. No, not all that He would do, but so many things that He did were declared by God hundreds of years ahead of time, and they all came to pass clear to the end where he died the death that was told of in Psalm 22 in detail. Seven things in that psalm that are specifics about what would be said and exactly how they would do it, and that's the way they did it. And beyond all imagination, a resurrection of that one who'd been crucified was prophesied, and that happened too. If I was going to go with odds and try to start predicting the future, I sure wouldn't predict resurrection, would you? That's against all odds, isn't it? It happened, but God said it was going to happen before it happened, and then God made it happen, and God knew all about it, and God is God. The God of this book is the God that we can believe in. The Bible's not a science book, but where it speaks of science, it's right. In Isaiah chapter 40, it speaks of the circle of the earth. Everybody knew back then the earth was flat. Clear up until the time of Columbus. He was a fool for trying to go there because he's going to fall off the edge. Have you not learned that already in school and such? And Columbus was way past Isaiah. But Isaiah spoke of the circle of the earth. How do you know that? And he also, in the same verse, spoke of the God that stretcheth out the heavens. He didn't say God stretched out the heavens way back when he created. He said God stretcheth out the heavens. That's present perfect tense, I think. I'm not exactly sure if that's exactly the right tense to say. Anyway, I think what that means, and I'm pretty sure what that word stretcheth means, it's something that has happened but continues to happen, even today. The God that stretched out the heavens is still stretching them out. He stretcheth out the heavens even now. What's that talking about? Well, perhaps you wouldn't have known back in Isaiah's day. I don't see how Isaiah could know it. But today, the astronomers tell us that the universe is an ever-expanding universe. There's something from the science books. The universe is an ever-expanding universe. From God's book, it said He stretcheth it out. He's still stretching it out. It's still expanding. It's still growing. Isaiah knew that way back a long time ago, 800 years before the time of Christ. God said through Isaiah that I'm still stretching it out. I made it, but I'm still dealing with it. I'm still stretching it out. It's ever expanding. Where the archaeologist has made his digs, there's proof that the Bible got it right. The walls of Jericho fell in, not out. How could that have happened? Well, it's uncertain in the mind of men how that could have happened. The forces of nature would seem that a wall that's this way is going to have to fall that way because it can't fall in. It falls out. But this wall fell in upon those people that were in there, apparently. The Bible doesn't exactly tell us that it fell in. Archaeologists who dug there say it fell in. And that fits the Bible story that it fell in on those people, and then the Israelites that were marching around, they went in and destroyed. And anyway, they got it right that Jericho's walls fell suddenly from some great catastrophe. And they fell in instead of falling out. And there are other stories, other accounts, other truths about the digs. But you see, people that read the Bible knew that before the archaeologist made the dig. He just kind of confirms that this Bible knew what it was talking about. This Bible is God's book. So, if you want to know who the real God is, you look in God's book. Separate from all other books, above and beyond all other books were written by men. This book was written by men, but under the inspiration of God, they wrote what they wrote. They had insight beyond the knowledge of men, beyond opinions, ideas, speculation. God revealed Himself to mankind in this book. Some don't read the book. Some don't have the book in their possession. Praise God, you've got a book that's written by God about God. And we can look into this book and we can find out who God is. I declare to you, there's no way to know who God is without His book. You can read all the books. You can do all the logical reasoning. You can do all the speculating. And you can dream about it, think about it, imagine, and study it for all your days. And nobody's ever going to come up with the idea of a three-in-one God. That's beyond imagination. That's beyond comprehension. It's almost beyond belief. It's past our understanding. And it takes the faith of God to believe in such a God as that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Yet in the New Testament it speaks these words. There's the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. These three are one. They're not just like each other. It's not just God expressing Himself in three different ways. In that verse, it actually says there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness. One man holding three offices can't bear witness three times. If I'm called in to testify in a courtroom, I can't go in once and testify because I'm a father, and then go in a second time I'm called to testify and say, I'm testifying that time because I'm somebody's son, and I say it happened this way, and the third time I come back in and say, listen here, I'm a preacher, and I hold that office too. Besides being a father and a son, I'm also a preacher, and I'm going to testify to the truth of this in that from that point of view too, and from being in that office. And when it's all said and done, there's been just one witness, hadn't there? I'm the same fellow that came in three different positions I'm claiming and bear testimony, bear witness, but it's still just one. It doesn't say there were three that bore witness. It doesn't say there was one that bore witness in three different offices. It said there are three that bear witness in heaven. three different individuals, three different persons that can come in and bear testimony, give witness to a situation. These three are one. They're one in everything, but they are three. Man doesn't imagine a God like that. That's past what the hands of the idol makers would have made. Past what the minds of those that would dream up a God would have dreamed up. He's three, and He shows Himself to be three on different occasions. At the baptism of Jesus Christ, you've got God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in physical, bodily presence in the world, being baptized by John the Baptist. So He's there. You've got the Holy Spirit that comes down in the form of the dove and lights upon Him. He's there. He's different. He's there. There's two. And you've got the voice that's still in heaven, the Heavenly Father, declaring, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's there. There's three at one place, at one time, doing three different things. You've got Jesus in John chapter 14 praying to the Father that the Father would send the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who is God, prays to the Father, who is God, that the Father would send the Holy Spirit, who is God, and God did that on the day of Pentecost. There's the three in one setting there. One praying for the other and about the other one. That's three persons. But the three are one. Can't understand it. I certainly can't explain it if I can't understand it. But I can believe it, and I do believe it, and it's past the minds of men to imagine such a thing, but He is the real God. Whoever and whatever God is, He must be the one that's declared in His Bible, His revelation about Himself. And in His revelation about Himself, He says, "This is the way it is. I am one God, but there's three that make up that one God. And these three are one. One God in heaven declared by that Bible that God wrote." So we've got a book that declares unusual things, but it's right on what it declares. It declared Jesus was coming. It declared all those things about Him, and it was right, even in His crucifixion and His resurrection. He got up, and the Bible was right. The Bible is right in everything it says. It's God's Word, and Thy Word is truth. It's written by God, and God is truth. And the Bible is nothing but truth. We don't understand it all, but we can know it's truth. By the evidence that we find in the Bible, we say, that's got to be a real book written by somebody who knew a lot of truth, and that somebody is God. So let somebody who is God, who wrote the book, declare of Himself that He's three. And yet He's one. What about that three? There are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. How much one are the three? Are they one in everything? Are they together in what they're thinking and what they're doing and what they know and what they plan and what they bring to pass? Are they united in their front, in their approach, in their accomplishments, in what they determine? Are their wills the same? Are their purposes the same? Does one have one idea and another have another idea? Does one think it ought to be this way and another that way? There's a verse. 2 Corinthians ends with this verse. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." The grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Well, there it speaks of Jesus and grace and God and love and the Holy Ghost and communion. Speaks of three different things from the three different persons in one verse there. Does Jesus just sort of have a monopoly on the grace part? Is that His part? And the Father's part is the love part, and the Holy Spirit's part is the communion part, and they kind of all do their own thing, but they're sort of like oil and water, they don't mix. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? You can easily find verses in God's Word that speak of the grace of God, the Father. He has grace too. He's like Christ. He's full of grace. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of grace in another place in God's Word. Yes, indeed, the Father is a God of grace. The Son, Jesus Christ, is a God of grace. The Holy Spirit is a God of grace. What about the love? Is it just the Father that has love? Sure, He has the love, no doubt about that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's love. That's big love. That's great love. That's a love that maybe God could only have. But God is three, and if the Father had that kind of love, then what about the Son? Does He have that kind of love? Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And He's the one that laid down His life, showing He has love too. It's not just the love of God. Why, Jesus is full of love too. There's no love to compare to His love either. God showeth His love in that He sent His only begotten Son to die. Jesus proves and shows His love in that He died. What about the Holy Spirit? Is He as loving as the other two? Is He a little lacking in that part? Or what about His love? Love is a fruit of the Spirit. There's lots of verses that speak of the love of the Spirit who would come and dwell with us. They're all full of love. They all equally love. Love is a trait, a characteristic of God. God is three. God is one. The one God has love. The three persons in the Godhead have love. What about communion? John says that he had fellowship with the Father and the Son. And he prayed that we'd have that kind of fellowship, that kind of communion. Jesus said, we will come and make our abode with you, speaking of Himself and the Father in John 14. Surely it says in our text that the Holy Spirit is the communion of the Holy Ghost, the communion of the Holy Spirit who comes and dwells with you and communes with you and is with you and in your heart and in your soul and fellowshipping you and present with you and communing with you. But it's not just the Holy Spirit that does that. It's the Father and the Son who come and make their abode with you, as well as the Holy Spirit. The three are there. The person of the Holy Spirit is mentioned there, and the attribute of communion is mentioned there, but He doesn't have just a kind of a hold on that. And it's all three that have grace, and all three that love, and all three that are willing to have communion, and do have communion, with each other and with their children, you and me. God's not like Jack Spratt and his wife. You remember Jack Spratt and his wife? I don't have a name for his wife. Never did learn that one. You see, he could eat no fat and she could eat no lean, but together they got the job done. We don't have a God who one part doesn't do this and another part believes that, but all together they come together and kind of get the job done. They all work together in what they have a mind to do. None restricted by the other two. When there's a project to be done by God, it's kind of God that does the project. And sometimes one is given credit, and sometimes another given credit, and sometimes the third given credit. And you don't have to say which one did it. Well, God did it. What am I talking about? Let me give you a Bible illustration of what I'm talking about. Creation. Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There you have it. It's God that did it. But the Spirit of God at the same time was moving upon the face of the waters, verse 2. And the Word of God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light, verse 3. And we can go and show you verses in God's Word, many verses. Let's say the Father did it. And we can go and show you verses like 1 John, or first chapter of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. This is Jesus Christ. And all things that were made by Him, and not anything that was made without Him. Well, who did it? God the Father or God the Son? And we can come along and speak of the Holy Spirit and show you verses where He did it. And He's credited for doing it. Yes, indeed. The Father did it. The Son did it. The Holy Spirit did it. They did it together as one. Each one more than able to take credit for it. But neither of the three denying that the others did it too. It's kind of just a together thing. There's unity in the Trinity. Impossible to imagine such a thing as a Trinity. But if there is such a thing as a Trinity, and there must be because this book is true, it's written by God, it proves itself to be true, and that's what the book says about God, and then the book describing that Trinity speaks of them working together. Not that one does and the other is against, but all do, together, committed to what they determined to be done. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching there says, God raised Him from the dead. You killed Him, but God raised Him from the dead, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says of himself in John chapter 10, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it again. I raise myself, he says there. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back. Speaking of his body, his resurrection. You kill me, and in 3 days I'm coming back, and I'm the one that's going to build myself back. And I don't know how he did that while he's dead, but he did, according to the Bible. God raised him. He raised himself. It's said of the Holy Spirit that he's the one who quickened Jesus from the dead. To quicken is to give life. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most phenomenal event in future, who did it? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three did it. Working together, working separately, but each did it and they all did it. And what they determined to be done would be done, and they were united in their effort. There's unity in the Trinity. Whatever they do, they're together in it. Whether it's having grace, they've all got it. Love, they all possess it. Communion, you can have communion with all three. Creation, the raising of Jesus Christ. What about salvation of God's people? Do you suppose God is united in that effort? Is there unity in the Trinity in that aspect of God's work? Surely that's an important work of God. I guess thinking about it from our vantage point, the greatest work God could do is to raise us from the dead, to bring us to be with Him forever, to save us from our sins, to have a plan whereby we might be with Him forever and ever. Is God agreeable with God on how to do this, and how it would come to pass? And what can we learn from God's Word about salvation? We can learn from God's Word that the three are one. That's Scripture. The three are one. It doesn't say the three are one in everything but salvation. The three are one. Whatever plan of salvation is God's plan of salvation, it's a plan where the unity, or the Trinity, must be in unity, united in the plan. You don't have one of them trying to do something and the other not being able to do it. You don't have one having one motive and another having another motive. You don't have one with partial success and another with full success. You don't have disagreement and disunity in a united Trinity. There's one God, and He is one, though three. The three are one. The Bible speaks of a planning phase of salvation. Doesn't use those terms exactly, but I think it's a good term to use. A phase of salvation that occurred before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, before creation. Before there was man to save, there was a plan in God's mind to save a sinful man before he had sinned. God made the plan. God designed salvation. God purposed it in His will and according to His pleasure before the beginning of time. Do you reckon the Father did all that in His mind and the Son and the Holy Spirit were in the dark? That doesn't make sense, does it? Jesus is God. He knows everything. The Holy Spirit is God. He's aware of all. Surely God doesn't keep secrets from God now, does He? A husband may try to keep a secret from his wife. But I believe what one knows, they all know. Do you believe that? I don't believe one's smarter than the other one. I don't believe one knows more than the other one. If one's smarter and knows more than the other one, then that one's God and the other one's not. The three are all God, and whatever attributes there are to God, all three of them must have it, and that is perfect knowledge and all wisdom. If there was a plan designed, and the Bible says there was, then it had to be the perfect plan, because look who was making the plan. It was an all-wise, all-knowledgeable, perfect God that must have made not a plan that was lacking, but a perfect plan. Could you expect anything else from God? Do you think all three of them knew what the perfect plan was? Well, surely they all three knew that. And they didn't have to get together and each one of them put his input in and another throw this out. And finally one of them storm off from the table there and say, if you're not going to do it my way, we'll just not do it. And don't count on me because I don't like it. They all liked the plan. They all made the plan. They all must have been in agreement about the plan. Does that not just make sense, just common sense, that God would have known what God was going to do and all three of them are God and say, they all know what they're going to do and they all understand that from before creation. They understand each other and they understand the perfection in the plan they've developed. So there's no reason to ever change that plan, and none of them will ever change from that plan, because if they back off from what is perfection, then they cease to be perfect and cease to be God. So they're committed to a plan, a perfect plan by a perfect God, and that's before it all starts. You've got a united God, surely, in the purpose to save sinners. So then, along comes creation by God. Along comes lots of folks in the world by God. His plan's coming out just right. Time to be born, time to die. Folks are coming and folks are going. But the main one hadn't come yet. About 2,000 years ago, at the appointed time, at God's time, a man came, a particular man, who was a God-man. And that's a whole story in and of itself that we can't explain. The God-man came, born of woman, but fathered by God. Fully God, but fully man. That was as big as Trinity. We won't try to go any further with that. We don't have time to talk about Trinity this morning, hardly. A man comes for a purpose, assigned a job by himself, by the Father, and by the Holy Spirit before the world began. This united plan, it's time to make a big move in the plan. It's time to bring a purpose to pass. It's time to pay for sins of those sinners we're going to save. And he knows just who to send to do that. He's the only one that can do it, Jesus Christ, and he comes into the world for a purpose. He's not come, he says, to do his own will. Not saying that his will wasn't the same. It's just that he's saying, I'm not come to do some man's will. It's not man's purpose that I'm here. It's not man's idea that I'm here. It's not to fulfill something that man would think of. I've come to fulfill God's will, the Father's will. And this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he hath given me, all those that we committed together to save before the foundation of the world, all those that God chose and gave to Jesus Christ, all that the Father giveth me, I've come to save those. Of all that the Father giveth me, I will lose nothing, but raise them up again at the last day. Sounds like Jesus knew what he came for. He came with a purpose, to fulfill the purpose. And he knew the purpose. He'd been sitting there when it was all decided. He kind of knew it without having decided. He just kind of knew it. It was just because he's God. And he came with the same idea that the Father had. He came to do the Father's will, but the Father's will was his will. And his will was to go and get these folks that he had been assigned, that he'd been given, and to take them home to glory and to pay the debt they couldn't pay. To redeem them from their sins, to wash their sins away from them, to die on a bloody cross for them. And to rise victorious over hell, death, and the grave. That's this man's job. And he came knowing his job, and he came and he did his job. To the most minute detail. Jesus knew who he was coming to save. He knew he was coming to fulfill the will and purpose of God. And surely that's what he did. He shall save his people from their sins. That's what the angel says about him in Matthew 1:21. This is why he's come. He shall save his people from their sins. 2 Timothy, Paul says, he hath saved. He hath saved. He came to save, and he has saved, and he fulfilled exactly what he was assigned to do, what he knew he was going to do. He came and did just what he came to do. The Holy Spirit. Was he in on the planning phase? Is he in the dark? Does he understand his job? Does he know his part? He has to apply this salvation to make those who are spiritually dead, spiritually alive. He comes along and he borns again God's people. And he knows every one of them. He was sitting there when they were all decided. He knows from before the foundation of the world the purpose. The same Jesus that knew who he came to die for, the Holy Spirit knows his job is to get those same ones. They're united in it. It's the only thing that makes sense. The unity of the Trinity. It was planned. Oftentimes in the Bible, the Father's given credit for that, but it wasn't just the Father. Jesus came and he paid for them, and the Holy Spirit comes along and he finds them. Searches them out. You don't come to him, he comes to you. He knows who he's coming to. He seeks and searches and finds, and he borns again everyone. Not on his own agenda, on God's agenda. Fulfilling God's plan of salvation to the very minute detail of not losing one of them. Give them all eternal life. It's by his power. It's by Christ's power that the are saved on the cross. It's by the Holy Spirit's power that they're saved in regeneration. It's by God's plan that all this comes to pass. And in the end, it's going to be 100% certain success that God's purposes in the planning phase, in the final phase, will all have been seen to have come to pass. Each member, God Father, God Son, God Spirit, doing His part, a united Trinity, bringing to pass the purposes of God to absolute perfection. What could be thought less of a perfect God than perfection? In all He tries to do, He succeeds in doing. So that there's a chain of salvation, Romans 8:30. Whom He did predestinate. Whoever got this planned for them before the foundation of the world, their destiny predetermined by God. Whoever God predestinated, them He also called. That's the Holy Spirit coming and calling with a voice that only He can call with, a life-giving voice whereby those that are spiritually dead become spiritually alive. That's the Holy Spirit's part. But whom God predestinated, those get called. And whom God calls, the Holy Spirit, the same ones get justified. That's the work of Jesus on the cross. We've got a perfect plan here, in perfect order, perfectly coming to pass because God's doing it. Whom He did predestinate, the same ones He called. Whom He predestinated, them He did also call. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, who gets glorified? The same group. The same whoms that God started for are the thems that end up with Him in heaven. That makes sense. It's very reasonable. It's very biblical. It's very united. The three are one. The Bible says that. And then the Bible goes on and describes how the three are one in salvation, that each one doing his part, but all of them coming together to get the job done. We asked the question, who is God? We talked about how some folks think their God is the God, and they really think it hard because they're willing to commit suicide in what they think is the cause of their God. We think sincerity then must not be the solution to finding out who the real God is. You may think you're sincere, and you may think you know, but they think they know. They've got their book, you've got your book, so we pause to interject the idea that you've got the right book and try to prove that rather quickly. That's a series of sermons in itself that could be talked about extensively. So we've got the real book. We've got God's book. It's proved to be God's book because it does things that no other book could do. It predicts the future in 100% accuracy. I'm thankful that I've got a book that is a book of truth. In that book of truth, I begin to ask the question, who is God? I find He's the God of creation. I find He's the God of providence, that He takes care of His children. I find He's the God of salvation, who saves His people. I go and study that salvation in a little more detail from God's book. I find information about that salvation. And I find that all three are working together in that salvation with the same common purpose. And it'll come to pass as perfect salvation in the end, where God's will has come to pass. There's lots of folks who are much closer to the real God than those folks over there that are cutting off people's heads. But there's folks that are pretty close to the real God and still don't have hardly the right things figured out. There's folks who would declare that here's the way the real God is, that He came into the world, Jesus Christ, and He's God, fully God, but He came into the world, and here was what He did on that cross. He offered atonement, redemption to the world. He's the God who offers salvation. But the Bible says that all will not have that salvation. Does that work? Can you have unity of Trinity in that God? Jesus came to save everybody, but everybody doesn't get saved. That he came to save. First of all, you've got an inconsistent Jesus with himself, that he's weak apparently, or something falls short, that he doesn't get done what he came to do. That doesn't sound like God. But that's not really the point. Is there unity with the Father and the Spirit in that? My Bible says that the Father chose a people. It doesn't agree with that, that the Father chose a people and then Jesus came and died for everybody. We'll come back to that part about choosing a people. Is it the Jesus that died for everybody and the Holy Spirit doesn't born again everybody? Is that consistent? You start interjecting some discrepancy, some disagreement in the works of the Trinity. The Father chose some, Jesus dies for all, the Spirit finds some. That's not united. Sounds like somebody didn't know what was going on. That's not the God of the Bible. My God knows what's going on. My God knows what he comes to do and what he does. And my God, the God of the Bible. I'm saying my God. Those folks over there in the Middle East say their God too. I'm saying the God of the Bible. The way the Bible presents the true God. He knows what's going on and he does what he determines will bring that purpose to pass. General atonement doesn't seem to fit that idea. Particular redemption, on the other hand, that Jesus knew he was coming to save God's people, and that's who he saved. That shows a successful Jesus. It shows a united God. What about that election part? We said we'd come back to that. Some explain election this way, that God, the Father, before time, looked down through time and he saw. In his infinite ability to see the future, he could see who would believe, and that's who he chose. The Holy Spirit, wandering around in the world now, he sees who does believe, and that's who he borns again. So the Father could see in the ahead of time, and the Holy Spirit sees right now, but Jesus hung on a cross, and I guess he was in the dark. He just went ahead and died for everybody, not seeing who was going to believe, or not looking around seeing who did believe. It seems like that doesn't explain a united God. It tries to explain away election, but kind of leaves you with one of them, not two of them are set together. One of them sees ahead and one of them sees now, and one of them didn't see much, apparently. We've got that idea that would declare a God. What about a Father who loved so much that he sent his Son, unquestioned love, and he didn't wait for anybody to ask him to do that, he just did it. What about a Son who loves so much that he gave his life? And he didn't wait for anybody to ask him to give his life. He just did it. And then we've got a Holy Spirit who loves so much that he waits for somebody to ask him before he'll do anything. And oftentimes he waits too long, too late, and should have asked. Nobody had to ask the Father, nobody had to ask the Son, and nobody has to ask the Holy Spirit. He just does it. He knows who he's after, and he finds them and does it. It's not the Holy Spirit that's lacking. The weakness in the plan is not the Holy Spirit. The weakness in man's plans, even those who are pretty close, still there's weakness in the plan, and the weakness is that they make man the means of his own salvation. That's not Bible. You interject man into the chain of salvation, that perfect chain of predestination and calling and justifying on a cross and getting glorified. And man's not in that chain, but you try to stick man in that chain somewhere, and you've got a weak link and the whole thing's going to fall apart. It's not God's fault it fall apart. It won't fall apart. It's of God. But in man's plans, it's going to fall apart because man's putting some new ideas. It's not God's plan. The real God, the true God, the God that's described in the Bible, the three in that God are one. They work together as one in everything. They are one. In salvation, those three, the Bible's God, the three are one. The God that man imagines and frames up and speaks of and oftentimes preaches about is not the united God of the Bible. It's disunity and one trying to do one thing and one knowing one thing and one loving more than the other one and one wishing and the other not doing. And that's not the true God. Who is God? Who is the real God? Whoever the real God is, the Bible says He's three. Accepting that by faith, though we don't understand it, we say that He is three. The three are one. That's what the Bible says. So they are one and they're united and there's unity in the Trinity. Not disagreement. Unity in the Trinity. Whoever God is and whatever His plan is to save, it's a united effort where all three knows His work, all three does His job, certain success. You wouldn't expect less of the real God. The three working together is one. There's no plan of salvation that allows those three to stay united as one except salvation totally by God's grace. Anything less than that, you back off grace one iota, that salvation is by grace, you back off that and put man in there any at all, and you're presenting scenarios where God is not united with God. The only plan of salvation that fits the Bible, God's revelation, about who God is salvation by grace. So you see, it's more than just a theological question. It's more than something the philosophers would debate. It's more than something that the people who think they're big heads get together and try to disprove and prove to each other. It becomes downright practical in what you believe. Because what you believe needs to be based on who you believe. And who you believe in, that's God. And that God is revealed in His Bible. He reveals Himself. So we look in His Word and we find He's one. And we look at His plan of salvation and find that must be one because He's united in His efforts. And then the only plan of salvation that's presented in the Bible is that salvation comes to sinful, unworthy man by God's grace and only by God's grace. And it's all of God's grace. And it's all of God, the all three persons that are the God of grace. It's all three persons that are the God of love. It's not that a couple of them love and enough to do this or that and others waiting around. It's perfect love in all three. It's perfect grace in all three. It's perfect communion with all three. And in glory, that's where we'll be, in communion. In a perfect place with a perfect God. And it's by Him and by His grace that we'll be there. And we'll praise Him forever, all of us united in our understanding at that point of who God is and what He's done. And we'll bow at His feet for eternity, thanking Him for His salvation that He planned, that He paid for, that He applies, and He'll bring to pass. There's one God, three persons. There's Trinity in that unity in that Trinity. The three are one. Salvation is of the Lord.